If you will, join me in the book of Ephesians and in chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. And we'll be starting in verse 1 this morning. The story is told that when Queen Victoria was just a child, they tried very hard to not put a lot of pressure on her about the fact that one day she would be the queen of the British Empire. But they had a problem. She was not very diligent about her studies. She was not very attentive to some of her responsibilities, even as a child. And so finally it was decided at some point, I believe I read when she was about 9 years old, that they needed to take a different tact. And so her tutors and those responsible for her daily education and so forth sat down with her and explained very carefully to her that one day soon she would be the queen of not only England, but of the entire British Empire. It's noted that from that day forward, she was a changed person, even at that young age. She would often say, "Because one day I will be queen, I must do my best now." She understood, even at that young age, that with responsibility, with greatness or privilege comes responsibility. And that's what we'll be talking about this morning. Many years later, Winston Churchill, in talking about the exalted position in the world that England and the British Empire had before and during World War II, said the price of greatness is responsibility. He was speaking of the fact that England must do something to try to stop the spread of totalitarianism and the extreme cruelty and bigotry that was coming forth from Germany, particularly at that time. And he said, because England is great, England is responsible to do something about it. Someone who's not necessarily known as a great politician, I saw this little quotation from him as well. He said, a hero is someone who understands the responsibility that comes with his freedom. We often honor, as we should, those men and women who serve our country, not just in our military forces, but in our first responders' roles as well, policemen, firemen, and others. And so often these men and women know even better than we do that because we are a land of freedom and democracy, that we're responsible for helping protect and keeping that the way it is. Paul wanted to say a similar thing to these Christians in Ephesus. Think about the situation. After over 3 years was spent by this great apostle in the great city of Ephesus, and even though he wasn't the first, apparently, to take the gospel there, he was the one to establish it and give it such a firm footing that until the day the city of Ephesus was finally destroyed by a great earthquake, the city there was strong in the faith and the church was strong in that place. But now he left them and he's now sitting in a Roman prison. The future for him is not sure. And he left behind all these young Christians who, while zealous in their faith, also faced great pressure from their culture in their city to not be different as they were. They had left paganism and the worship of that great idol that existed in the temple to Artemis or Diana there in their city, and they had become followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. It had cost them a great deal, social standing, economic opportunity, in many ways, they were now outcasts in their own culture. And Paul needed to write them, number one, to remind them of what great thing they were actually enjoying. Not what great thing they'd left, but what much greater thing they now enjoyed. But then, after having reminded them of that, to encourage them to be responsible, to live up to the privilege they've now attained. And so the first half of the book of Ephesians, the first three chapters, are about the great privilege that they had. The riches beyond measure that God had given them because of their relationship to Jesus Christ. But now, in the final three chapters, it's time for him to remind them that they have a great responsibility as well. God's provided for us, just like for them, riches beyond measure. But we did not earn it, nor do we deserve it. Instead, it was God's love, his grace, and his mercy that has provided it for them and for us. And all of this has happened not only for our benefit, but to the praise of God's glory. God's attributes is his glory. And among the greatest of his attributes is not just his omnipotence and omnipresence, but his grace and his love for his creation, us. And when we respond to that grace and love and praise him for what he's done for us, then that is his glory. That's Paul's message to them, and that's Paul's message to us. So as he begins chapter 4, reminding ourselves that these chapter markers have been put in for our convenience. They didn't exist when Paul originally wrote the book. But nevertheless, it's a great transition point in the book. And depending on which translation you're using, it will use the word then, or therefore, or now, or so, to begin this section. I'm reading for the New International Version, so it says then. But others, I believe, like the King James, says therefore. And still others, like the New American Standard, I think, uses the word now. But they all are communicating the same thing, that a transition is taking place. That based upon what has already been said, now we need to know this. Therefore, that is, this that's about to come follows on what's already been said. And so he begins with that word, then or therefore. And Paul does that often in his writings. This is a characteristic of his writings. It's part of the ways that scholars, even independently of the tradition of the church and other things, can know that a particular writing is from Paul, because it's characteristically his way of writing. And so he does that when he starts Romans chapter 12, after spending 11 chapters talking about God's scheme of redemption and how he had this great plan to save man, and not only to deliver us from our sins, but also make us a part of his eternal kingdom. Then in chapter 12, verse 1, he says, therefore. After saying all of that, there's something that needs to follow it. And he does the same thing in Galatians chapter 5 and in Colossians chapter 3. In each of those places, like here, he begins his new section by saying, therefore. Therefore, as a prisoner for the Lord, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. What he's telling them, in a nutshell, is that this great grace and riches and privilege that God has given them carries with it responsibility. It's not that they somehow are going to earn their salvation. It's not that somehow they will end up, therefore, deserving this blessing from God. But it does carry with it great responsibility. We're going to spend our time this morning breaking down this one verse so we can see how full of a message for us it is. beginning, he says, as a prisoner for the Lord. He's talking about himself. He sits in a prison cell in Caesarea. He will spend some 2 years in jail there, not knowing what the outcome will be. Finally, he will be given the opportunity to stand before the governor, the Roman governor for that region, along with the king that was over part of the region that he's located in at that time. Realizing that the Romans often came into territories and would leave the local government in place, including kings in many cases, as long as they would swear their allegiance to the Roman authorities. And there would always be some Roman authority there to make sure the king or whoever fulfilled that responsibility that he had committed himself to. So Paul finally stands before this governor and this king, King Agrippa. And we have it recorded in Acts chapter 26. And he appeals to Caesar. As a Roman citizen, Paul had the right to ask if he didn't feel like he was getting justice in the local Roman court system, to appeal to Rome itself and be asked to be transferred there. And he wouldn't necessarily literally stand before Caesar, but he would stand before the courts that were directly under Caesar's control and responsibility in Rome. And so by appealing to that, he finally causes the justice system to start moving forward, and he will be put on board a ship guarded by a centurion and transported to Rome. Now that would be quite a story all of its own. He'll eventually have his trial in Rome and will be acquitted of the charges against him and set free. But at this time, he is, as he says here, a prisoner for the Lord. So when he says he's a prisoner for the Lord, he's saying that he is a prisoner for Jesus' sake. That he is a prisoner because of his relationship and his work for Christ. And that was literally true. He had been arrested in Jerusalem because the Jews had initiated a riot to try to kill him, because they identified him as one who was trying to change the Jewish way of doing things, because he's the one who had preached that Gentiles could now be a part of the kingdom of God. And once that riot began, it was a responsibility to the Roman authorities to step in and not only keep the peace, but because, as it turned out, this man, they found out, had Roman citizenship, to protect him. Now, woe be unto him if he didn't happen to have that Roman citizenship. They probably would have waited till the crowd killed him, then brought the peace. But because he had Roman citizenship, then he had all the rights and privileges of a Roman, which most people didn't have in that time. But nevertheless, he was now in prison, charged by the Jews with doing things against their religion, desecrating their temple, and other such charges, none of which actually had, as it turned out, any relationship to the real facts of the case. And he's a prisoner for the Lord. Now, back in chapter 3, when he began that chapter, or at least began that section, which is a chapter for us, he said it a slightly different way. He said in chapter 3, verse 1, "For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles." There, he doesn't talk about, he's not talking about the fact that he's a prisoner for Christ. He says he was a prisoner of Christ. That literally, Jesus Christ had taken him prisoner. That all happened on the road to Damascus, back at his conversion. Here he was leading a persecution against those who followed Jesus Christ. But on the road up to Damascus, where he intended to find even more who followed Jesus and put them into prison and persecute them, instead, Jesus meets him on the road in a vision, a light so bright that he falls to the ground, and for the next 3 days he's blind. But in that conversation that he has with this person in the vision, he says, the Lord says to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" Jesus was identifying the fact that he was persecuting Christians as being a persecution against the one over, to which those Christians answered. And Paul says, "Who are you, Lord?" He says, "I'm Jesus, who you're persecuting." And he goes on to tell him that you're actually kicking against the goads. That was a traditional way of speaking in their time, because they had oxen, particularly, who had fairly thin skin, and so they were pretty sensitive to the fact just a sharpened stick was enough often to get them going the way you wanted just by poking them, and they would go the opposite direction from where the poke came from. And the Lord says to Saul, later Paul, says, "You're kicking against the goads." An uncooperative ox, would kick back against whoever's poking him instead of responding and going the way he's supposed to. The Lord's saying to him, "I'm trying to push you in a direction, and instead you're kicking against it." But he didn't kick anymore after that day. He was captured, in a sense, by Jesus Christ. He went from persecutor to persecuted. He devoted the rest of his life to trying to tell others that, in fact, God did intend that Gentiles and Jews should all be united together, saved in the family of God, and looking forward to an eternity with Him. And so, in one place he says he was a prisoner for the Lord, describing why he was in jail. The other, he says he was a prisoner of the Lord, which identified the fact that he had been captured by this very concept and principle that he now devoted his life to. But that's not the only way he described himself in the book. And it's important for us to realize that, because the Ephesians, particularly just like us, are often impressed, maybe sometimes in the wrong way and maybe sometimes rightly, by what someone's credentials are, what their reason for doing what they're doing is. And so, for example, in chapter 6 of Ephesians, he will describe himself as an ambassador of Christ. For there he says, talking about, again, his imprisonment, he says, Ephesians 6:20, "For which I am an ambassador in chains." It was considered an affront of the highest political order to take an ambassador from another kingdom and imprison them. We still see that in our world today, not just in our culture, but cultures all around the world. We sometimes see it, unfortunately, only when an ambassador or someone who is a diplomatic representative abuses that privilege and then pleads ambassadorial or diplomatic immunity. And they're generally allowed, unless their own country steps in and doesn't allow it, they're allowed to get away with things they shouldn't. But that rests upon this greater understanding in our world then and now, that you don't take another nation's representative and imprison him. And yet Paul says that's what he was for Christ. He was an ambassador in chains. That was sort of a little subtle way of him saying that one day, even the great empire of Rome will answer to God for the way they treat Christians. He will say back in chapter 3 in verse 5, he will say concerning this message that he had, the mystery of Christ, as he often referred to it, he says, "This mystery of Christ was not made known to men in other generations, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to God's holy apostles and prophets." Now, Paul was an apostle. He begins the book by saying, "Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God." So he says here that this mystery, this message that was formerly a secret one that God's now made known, was made known to God's holy apostles. So he's saying of himself, along with the others, like Peter and John and Andrew, the 12 original ones, minus Judas, then replaced by Matthias, and then added to them afterwards Paul, that he is one of the holy apostles. But the word holy has a meaning to it. It means someone who's been set aside for a sacred task. And the word apostle itself actually meant an official representative of someone. It wasn't inherently a religious word. It was actually inherently a diplomatic word, just like the word ambassador. And so when a king would call one of his men to him and say, I want you to go over to this place and communicate my will to my people here, or even go over to this other kingdom and meet with that king over there on my behalf, those people were called apostles. And yet that's the word Jesus then used to describe those men he chose, including Paul. They were representatives of the Lord sent out with a sacred or holy task to accomplish. So Paul says he was a prisoner, he was an ambassador, he was a holy apostle. He will say in Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 7, I became a servant of this gospel by the gift of God's grace. So he says he was a servant, that is, one who answers to a master, the one who is under someone else to obey their will and accomplish what's important to them, not to himself. And then he'll say just the next verse down in verse 8, and although I am less than the least of all God's people, this grace was given to me to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. So he said he was a preacher. So there's a number of different roles that Paul describes for himself in this letter he writes to these people. The word, there were two different words in the Bible, New Testament, for preacher. One just meant one who was a herald or a proclaimer. But the other one was a word that meant an evangelist. That is, one who didn't just proclaim something generically, but who specifically was a proclaimer or a herald of the good news. Good news is simply nothing other than what the word gospel means. So he was a preacher of the Gentile, of the gospel to the Gentiles. But what is this prisoner of the Lord saying to these people? Therefore, as a prisoner for the Lord, I urge you, he says. And the word urge there, very common word in the New Testament. I looked it up. It appears some 111 times, according to the concordance, in the New Testament. Parakaleo, it means to call for or to call upon someone. And usually it's translated in most of those 111 places in our New Testament by words like, I exhort you, or I encourage you, I appeal to you, I implore you, I beg you, I beseech you. So when Paul says, according to the NIV, I urge you, really he's saying, I beg you, I exhort you, I encourage you. What is he encouraging them or exhorting them to do? I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. Now, this is one of those places where the translators of the NIV deviated from most other translators. And I'm not smart enough to know which is the best way to put it, but almost every other translation will say, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling to which you have been called. And that is literally what it says in the Greek there, instead of the word received. Depends on the active or the passive, and I never could get that straight even in English, much less when I took Greek and made a D in it. But he says, the calling to which you have been called. To be called is active. To respond to that calling is passive. You're the recipient of it instead of the initiator of it. And so it's up to the translators to try to tell us here that whether they were called or whether they received the calling. Both were true. We just don't, it's not clear to me which is more accurate. It seems most translators believe that it should say the calling to which you were called. But what about this word calling in particular? The Greek word klesis or klesis. It literally meant a calling, that is, a summoning of someone an invitation. Paul says that they need to live a life worthy of the invitation that they had received. I don't know about you, but that shines more light to me upon the idea here. The word only appears 11 times in our New Testament, klesis. And every time, all 11 times, it is always talking about something God did. God extends the invitation. And Paul is telling them that they need to live lives worthy of the calling or invitation that they had received. This calling of God is very important. That the early Christians would have taken a perfectly good Greek word and set it aside and only use it of what God did in all of their literature in the first century church. And some of the other places where it's used in the scriptures, for example, in Romans chapter 11, it says concerning God's calling that it's irrevocable. You know what irrevocable means? I can hardly even say the word. But irrevocable means it can't and won't be taken back. So God's calling is something He does not regret having extended, and He will never withdraw it from those He's extended it to. What a great idea. What a powerful one. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul will tell the Christians in Corinth that when they received God's calling, that it was not a calling that by human standards should have gone out at all. Because they lived in a very striated culture, you know. Everybody was on their level, and it was very difficult for people to move from the highest levels to the lower levels. I guess it's easier to move from high down than it was ever possible to move from down up. I mean, you know, they had the royalty, the Caesar's family and so forth, and they had the aristocracy made up of Roman senators and so forth. And then below them were the extremely wealthy, but who were not yet of the senatorial level. And then you had the upper middle class, and then you had the average man, and then you had the freedman, and then you had the slave. And you just did not move between those layers hardly at all. And it would be rare that anyone would ever invite a slave to anything, or even an ordinary man. But it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 26, brothers, think of what you were when you received your calling. In other words, an invitation from God. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. And he goes on to say in verse 28, He chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are. What he's saying is that God extended His invitation to us when by the world's standards we should not receive any invitation at all. But interestingly enough, He extended the same invitation to those at the top as He did to the ones at the bottom. But in overwhelming numbers, it were those at the bottom who responded to it. This was the invitation or calling of God. He'll say right here in Ephesians itself, in chapter 1, in verse 8, he'll talk about the hope of our calling. That this invitation has hope attached to it. Because there would be no other way we could have enjoyed what this calling was offering to us except by God extending it to us. And there's many of the 11 places it appears. Every one of them contributes something unique to this idea of this calling or invitation of God. But he tells them here they need to live a life worthy of the calling to which you have been called. But then he says you need to live. Again, this is the NIV translations. Many of the other translations actually use the word walk instead of live. And that's literally the word there in the Greek, axios. Is the word for worthy, and the word for life or live, or the word walk literally there is peripateo. And peripateo was just the common ordinary Greek word that means where you walk. And so they came not just talk about the specific fact someone was walking, but they ended up using it to apply to their life because that's everywhere they walked. That was your life. That's what you did. So over and over in the scriptures, we read about a person's walk. It's being used in that figurative sense, not to say literally how they put their feet on the ground, but everything they do in their life. So Paul says, live or walk a life worthy. The word worthy there, the word axios, means that which is appropriate, becoming, or fitting. So Paul says we need to walk in a way that's befitting the invitation we've received. That's how he begins his second section of the book of Ephesians. Now, he really emphasizes this a lot in the book, believe it or not. Not only does he talk here about living a life worthy or walking worthy, but he'll say just a few verses further down in verse 17, he'll say, so I tell you this and insist on it in the Lord that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the emptiness of their thinking. So he describes those people, even in Ephesus, who were immune, so to speak, to the invitation of the gospel. He says, in their thinking, they're living empty lives. For they had a false God that wasn't even real, that was at the center of their lives. And everything they did revolved around something that wasn't even real. And certainly wasn't enduring or lasting. And offered no true hope after this life. So he said, don't walk like the Gentiles walk. Then on down in chapter 5 and in verse 2, he presents to us sort of the opposite of that. He says, be imitators of God, therefore, as dearly loved children, and walk a life of love. Live a life of love. Walk a life of love. In everything you do, and everywhere you go in your life, he says to them, do it in love. That's why we love our neighbor as ourselves. That's why we love our wives or husbands. We love our children. We honor and love our parents. We're walking a life of love. In verse 8 of that same chapter, chapter 5, he says, for you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk like children of light. And then one more time in verse 15 of chapter 5. Be very careful then how you walk. Not as unwise, but wise. I have to think that if in 6 chapters, or actually just these last 3, if Paul says something 5 times, that it must be important to him. It must be important for us that our lives reflect the calling or invitation we've received. So in closing, we say, have we become prisoners, not just for Christ, but of Christ? Has he captured us? Has what he has done for us and what God has done for us through him so taken us that we have now been captured by him and we've accepted the invitation or the calling? But if that is so, don't we realize we need to walk befitting that? Live worthy of it. Every part of our lives need to demonstrate our total commitment to what God has done for us. He's given us riches beyond measure. But with great privilege comes great responsibility to live up to it. Kevin has an invitation song for us. We might reflect on these things for our life. Resolve to do better